that get away from you. excuse me, joy unspeakable just to know the ways of God's working. I just wouldn't take anything. I'm greedy. If you don't want your share, I'll take it. But this would be, that's good. This would be a kind of a change of pace to look at this minor prophet. But the reason I want to share it with you is because of the way this prophet saw the afflictions of God. We spent 2 months, I believe, talking about afflictions. And it's not wholesome, but it's certainly a biblical truth that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers us out of all of them. And we learn, you see, the clay cannot be perfected lest it's on the potter's wheel. The potter does the shaping. And as with Old Testament Israel in the book of Jeremiah, he threw the thing down on the floor and broke it and had to redo it. And this is exactly what he did in the Old Testament to the nation. This is what he does to us. We don't get away with anything. If an earthly father loves his children and chastens them, how much more the heavenly Father loves us and won't let us get away with our orneriness. My mother used to say, I'm whipping you because I love you, and I didn't understand it, but I understand it now, and I'm glad she did, because no telling what I would have ended up being if I hadn't had her to parent me. Now, Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets, and it's called a minor prophet, not that it's not important, but that it is smaller in content than the major prophets. I want to remind you again of what Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture, and he didn't say Isaiah and Ezekiel. He didn't say the Psalms and the Proverbs. He didn't say Genesis and Malachi. He said all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for exhortation, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. But when he said all Scripture, it meant all Scripture, major and minor prophets. The Old Testament, rather the prophets, took the last 17 verses of books, I believe it's 17, of the Old Testament, and all those chapters are devoted to God's word to his people, what God is saying to his people. The historical books are from Genesis to Esther. The poetic and wisdom books are from Job to the Song of Solomon. The prophetical books of Isaiah to Malachi belong to the days of the fall and the restoration, prophesied, of the Hebrew nation. There are 17 books and 16 prophets because Jeremiah wrote 2 of them. The major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And any one of them, except Daniel, any one of the major prophets is larger than all the 12 minor prophets put together in size and in content. Now, it's interesting for us to see to whom these prophecies were given. You remember, you see, this is why the value of the Old Testament is so wonderful. You remember, some of you, that after the days of Solomon, when he so apostatized, that the 12 tribes of Israel were split into 2 kingdoms. The 10 tribes were known as Israel, and Judah and Benjamin were known as Judah, the southern kingdom, and the rest of them were the northern kingdom. Now, all that is said in the prophets has to do with God's eternal purpose. Not a word is wasted. Some of them prophesied to the northern kingdom. Some of them prophesied to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom fell about between 735 and 731 in there, the prophets in there. And different books will give you different little dates, and it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But some prophets, some of their messages were given to Israel or the northern kingdom, and these were Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah, and to Judah, 9 of them, nine were given, but to Jonah and Nahum, now they prophesied to Nineveh, to a certain place. It's just interesting how God had a word for every place that he was concerned with. Now, the purpose of the prophecies to these kingdoms, northern and southern, were to warn the people to save them from themselves and their foolishness. To save them from themselves, their ignorance. Well, they weren't ignorant, but they were indifferent. There was an apathy. They didn't know, they didn't care. They didn't regard what God had said as being important to their lasting, to their endurance, to their ongoing. Now, there was idolatry and there was wickedness. And failing to live righteously, the prophets announced the destruction of the nation. And they were just about as interested in it and believed it just about as much as some of us, even today, believe that God has to judge the nation. I heard Billy Graham say this 20 years ago, and I've said it 100 times, and you're sick of it, but he said if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to call Sodom and Gomorrah up and apologize to them, because he judged them for one of the sins that's rampant in our society and has even found its way into religion. I can't say Christianity, into religion. The prophets also said, and this is where we take hope, and this is why we study these little books, the prophet also said, yeah, he's going to destroy it, but not completely. A remnant will be preserved. Out of this remnant, God would keep the covenant that he made with Old Testament Israel. God never breaks covenant. A covenant is only broken at the death of one of the covenanting partners. And God is life. He'll never die, so he will never break covenant. See, he is faithful. We talked about his mercy and his long suffering, his faithfulness. What he has said he will do, he will do. See, so you never lose hope, you never give up, you never get to the place that, of any unbelief, because God's eternal purpose and counsel will stand. No matter what it looks like, God's purpose will stand. He will do what he has said he will do. He will always have a people. Now, I don't know whether you realize this or not. Some people do and some people don't. But Habakkuk contains the verse of scripture that set the Protestant Reformation into motion. That was the most earth-changing, world-changing movement of religion that has ever happened since the birth of Jesus, was the Protestant Reformation. There are three sections of scripture in this little three-chapter prophecy that we should know where they are and what they mean. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, and we're coming back, I'm not going to skip any of it, says, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, Paul, the reason why this is so important to us, Paul quotes this in the book of Romans. I'm trying to break in a new Bible. Have y'all ever done that? It's worse than a new pair of shoes. But I have this lovely new Bible. It's the New King James, and I'm delighted with the New King James, because only change in the King James and the New King James is that there are a few old words that nobody understands or knows the meaning of, and they put them down to where we can lay hold of the meaning. But I don't know how I'm going to, whether I'm going to last with this new Bible or not, because it's just like, it's just awkward. And I made the mistake of taking it to Mexico, and I really had a hard time with it, and the print is real small. It's just, I know where everything is in that other Bible. But anyway, I'm going to get a hold of this one. In Romans 1:17, the Apostle Paul quotes this same verse of Scripture. The just shall live by faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And if you have a Bible with marginal references, you will see that it refers back to Habakkuk 2:4. Then, again, in Galatians 3:11, Paul quotes this. And then again, in Hebrews 10, verse 38, the writer to the book of Hebrews quotes this same scripture. So it has great impact on the fact that we are here today delivered from the bondage of the Roman Catholic Church. And they're our brothers and sisters. I'm not, knocking them at all. That's not my place to judge anybody. But still and all, there's great freedom in Protestant Christianity. So much more freedom in Protestant Christianity, and especially with teaching the Word of God. You see, for years, the church taught the people that it's my place, the priest would say, to interpret the Word of God. And they were not even for years supposed to read it. Isn't that true? Well, you see what a liberation it is when the Word of God is made available to us, because they told the people what they wanted the people to hear. And the people can now read the Bible and know everything about the mind of God that's in the Bible. You know, not everything, but everything that's written down. So that's a great celebration for us. And it is reported that, and I've read this in 3 or 4 minutes, well, more than that places, that Martin Luther was doing penance. He was in a monastery in Germany, I presume. I believe, wasn't he? And he was doing penance on his knees as he realized that there was no reason for his to inflict bodily punishment on his physical body if he had faith in God. And it lit up to him. I want to talk to him when we get there. Wouldn't that be one thing to say, Martin, what did really happen that day? But that became alive to him, the just shall live by faith. So alive that he pressed on through much opposition to eventually post the 95 Theses on the door and led to the Reformation. Now, he had no earthly idea of ever leaving the church. No. It was the church. But he saw that that was wrong, and that led, as I said, to this wonderful liberty that we have. Now, the fact that it's twice in the New Testament, quoted from Habakkuk 2:4, means that the gospel of Habakkuk is the same as the gospel of Paul and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, you're saved. By grace through faith in him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a reward of those who diligently seek him. You see, faith is believing that what God has said, God is and God will do. That's all faith really is. Laying hold of the person of God through the Word of God. Now, Luther, you see, did something that he never started out to do when he gave birth to this tremendous freedom of the just shall live by faith. Now, another verse that another section that we really... We don't ever think anything about it, but it's, if I can find out, I saw this a little bit later. The last three verses, but there's another one, maybe I can find it in a minute. The last three verses of the prophet Habakkuk, if you'll look at that, chapter 3, and look at verse 17 through 19. We've sung this without ever giving a real thought to what we were singing. It says, though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail and the floods yield no food, the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, he said, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. You see, and this was Richard Wurmbrand's wonderful testimony about what happened to him in confinement, solitary confinement in a prison, when he was in prison just for preaching the gospel. He said the joy of the Lord was so with him that he preached himself a sermon every day. And he would literally leap for joy just because the Word of God stands true. I'll find the other one later. There was another one that I wanted to point out, but I'll find it later. Now, Habakkuk, that aggravates me. You know, that comes from being old, I guess. If I had that other Bible, I'm going to ditch this one and take that old one back. I'll think of it in a minute. But anyway, the prophet Habakkuk, there's nobody else in the Bible known by that name. Nothing else is really known about him. His name is thought to mean to embrace. To embrace. You know, all Jewish names had meaning. The writers, of course, differ about this in a few years' passages there, but the whole purpose of it, and it's more clearly spelled out here than any book in the Bible, that God will afflict when affliction needs, but he's still God, and I'm happy about it. No matter what he sees fit to do, the relationship is there, and I'm going to rejoice in it. And that had better be our stand. Because if we lose heart, then we begin to lose ground. Have you ever noticed that? See, we see this happening to our loved ones. We see it happening to other people. They lose heart and they drift. When they drift, they lose ground. And when they lose ground, then the foundation begins to weaken. And the first thing you know, there's a terrible period of heartache and apostasy and regret because our foundation has crumbled. And it's not the foundation. Let me say that clearly. It is not the foundation. It is the way we react to what happens. See, Christianity is not as much action as it is reaction. The action has been accomplished. The reaction that we see fit to exhibit is what shapes our testimony and directs our lives. Now, the conversation, looking at the first chapter, the conversation there is between the prophet and the Lord. And he has a lot of audacity. I'm telling you, some of the things he asks and says to him, he's got quite a lot of nerve. But he's saying it out of a concerned heart. The verse, the word oracle in many translations is burden or purpose, speech or address, or what I'm going to say to you, my concern. And the first verse is the burden or the oracle which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now, he calls attention to how bad things are. If you'll notice, and I'm sure you didn't read this within the last 2 weeks, he says to him, said, "Oh, Lord, how long am I going to cry? How shall I cry, and you won't hear?" Well, see, we know that he hears everything. But I'll tell you this, sometimes it seems like he doesn't. Doesn't it? And this is his predicament. It seems like he doesn't hear. Even cry out to you. I even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Have you ever had that Yeah, come on, don't be... You have. I mean, you pray, you cry out to God, you know who he is, you believe in his ability, and yet everything you see is as dark as midnight. I'm so glad you're honest. But that's just the way we react. It just seems like the heavens are brass and God is deaf. And we are helpless. This is the position that the man is in. For plundering and violence are before me. There's strife, contention. The law is powerless. The law is numb. The law has disappeared. Are you seeing that sometimes when we are talking and we think about how times have changed, it just seems that there's lawlessness on every hand, as it was in the days of the judges. There was no king in Israel. There was no authority in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. See, that's about as dark a picture, morally and spiritually, as you could possibly imagine. He sees bad things, iniquity. He sees that the people are living not as the covenant people. You see, the covenant said, "We will obey your law." The day they entered into covenant back in Exodus, all that thou hast said unto us, we will do according as thou hast spoken. We will do whatever you say. But they were not living that way, and Habakkuk sees it on every hand. And he cries out to God, knowing what God has said, how God is, but yet in seeing what is happening. Do you ever wonder? I used to see those pictures on television of those old women in Russia who'd been driven from their homes, had nothing but what was in that bag they had in their hand, and no place to go except the park bench they were sitting on. You remember seeing that on television? Did you ever wonder why God allows suffering? Of course you have. You're no more, I'm no more normal than you are. And I wonder why, Lord, these poor old women and these little hungry children, they had nothing to do with these awful things that are happening. Whole villages are slaughtered. But you know, the judgment of God falls on the just and on the unjust. We cannot come to any grips with why these things are happening. But this helps us to get into the head of the prophet when he was, when I have prayed, nothing has changed. It just looks like that there isn't ever any law, there was no law given. The law is ignored. Well, we see that happening all around about us. He sums up the condition in verse 4 when he says, the law is powerless, the wicked surround the righteous, and perverse or wrong judgment proceeds out of this lifestyle. Now, in those three observations there, or there's four, the law is powerless, justice never goes forth, the wicked surround the righteous, and perverse judgment comes forth. See, there are four statements there of a people living in rebellion, in disobedience to the God that brought them into existence and made the promise to them. Now, does that remind you of anything today? Murder used to be just an occasional newspaper item, you remember? And now it's every day. In Shreveport has a greater rate of violence than even New Orleans. Does that surprise you? But New Orleans, Shreveport, and Baton Rouge, and of course we're more familiar with that, we're plagued with street violence, murder, robbery, all the things that say there is no law. I mean, we see it everywhere. And I suppose that the height of the violence, I don't know even what to call it, but with this 14-year-old kid that just went into this rage and killed these people. That is, see, we cannot understand that kind of thing. But it's upon us, and we just have to realize that this is happening.
After knowing what they were doing.
Right, and praying, you see. I heard just a little bit of the funeral service, and how someone was paying tribute to those three young ladies and how dedicated to the Lord they were and that they were in prayer and believing. It's just difficult for us to even see why God would allow that to happen, doesn't it? Isn't it? Well, put in mind, this gives us a mindset for the prophets. Why don't you do something? How long am I going to pray and you just ignore it? What he said. Now in verse 5, we have God's first response. And verses 5 on down through 11, we see the response of God and the reasoning of God. His first response, he says, well, just look among the nations and be utterly astonished. But I will work a work in your day, which you would not believe, though it were told you, I am indeed raising up Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Now, there's one thing we have to come to grips with, you see, is God has everything in his hands, and he uses whomever he needs to, and whatever he needs to do to get the correction done, he always has a rod of anger. Some of you don't look very pleased. But I think it's the 10th chapter of Isaiah that says that the Assyrians, and they also were people in competition to Israel, the Assyrians were the rod of God's anger. See, God just has to use people. He can't. He's not going to get a dinosaur to come breaking through the heavens or a great big old animal to. He could. But he's given this creation to man. See, not to animals. He's given it to man and has given him dominion over everything that God made. And man never really lost dominion. The devil, you know, I tell you what, if man had ever completely lost dominion, the devil would have destroyed everybody, and especially Mary and Joseph. He would have, as he did, Pharaoh tried to destroy all the infants. If the devil had really had open season to do anything in his head, he would have destroyed every male child. He would never have let the Messiah come on the scene. But here, the prophet is explaining to him that there has to be something. I'm raising up a people, he is saying. The word of God describes these people, and what he is raising him up for is to punish Judah. See, he was one of the prophets to Judah. And since God's people refuse to be taught God's way, let me rehash that. It was God's way to have places of instruction, to have people believing his word, a people in obedience. That was God's way of teaching and instructing, just like it is today. But if God's people refuse to believe the law, remember what he said about the law? The law is ignored. The law is numbed. The law is powerless. The law has lost its punch. And since people refuse to be corrected by God's, by man's way that God has given through men to teach, to admonish, to witness, to instruct, to live right example, then God will take the punishment into his own hands. And whether we like it or not, God will bring affliction, suffering, problems, situations, and circumstances onto his people and cause them to experience his wrath at their sin and at our sin. Does everybody see what we're talking about? Some of you look like you just wish you hadn't come. See, the wrath of God at sin is as much a reality in theology, in Bible truth, as God's pleasure at obedience. See, since God's people refuse God's ways, then he will find another way. Turn back in your Bibles for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 29. There's a couple of verses there. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And it's verses 24 and 25. Deuteronomy 29, 24, and 25. If you remember the book of Deuteronomy, you know he promises them plenty. Deuteronomy 29, verse 24 and 25. All nations... Deuteronomy 29, verse 24. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And verse 26 says, they went and served other gods, worshipped them, gods they didn't know, and gods that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring in every curse that's written in this book. And he uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, cast them into another land. And they were taken captive by Assyria, the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom taken captive by Babylon a few years later. Understand what I'm telling you. Because, you see, and he rehearses to Moses all the history of Israel in 29. And again, he says, I'll bless you for your obedience. Oh, I'm going to give you land flowing milk and honey. You won't even have to dig any wells or build any cities. There's everything there. It's just going to be so good. But if you don't keep my covenant, then he says, my wrath will be extended to you. They will, verse 11, back in Habakkuk chapter 3, and verse 11. Let me just run through this. This is so interesting, the way he described it. They're bitter and hasty, in verse 6, following your Bible. They march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Those dwelling places belong to God's people. But the Chaldeans would march through the land and take them regardless of who they belong to. He says, they're terrible, dreadful, their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. In other words, they do what they want to do. Their horses are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry come from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. Does everybody see the awful description of these people? Spurgeon, in his book Morning and Evening, dedicates a whole page to this expression, evening wolves. And he explains that a wolf in the evening is much hungrier and more ferocious than a wolf at any other time of the day. And he says they are so hungry, they are so dead set on capturing that they're like evening wolves. They won't stop at anything to get what they want. And he described their awful strength and their power. Their horses are swifter than leopards. Have you ever seen a leopard? I mean, they cover some ground. And these horses are even faster than that, more fierce than evening wolves, and so forth and so on. Then he continues to describe them. He says, they all come for violence. They're not coming to visit. They're not coming to drink coffee or to counsel. They're coming for destruction, these Chaldeans. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. I mean, they are as fierce as they have been described, and it is easy for them to take people captive as it is to pick up a handful of sand. That's what the Bible says. I'm sorry, it's not my words. And verse 10, they scoff at kings. In other words, a ruler, and there was a king. There was a king. I can't just remember now who was supposed to be king. But they scoff at kings. Having a king meant nothing to these invading people. Princes are scorned by them. Those authorities under the king, they were just ignored, scolded, didn't care a thing about, scorned by these Assyrians. They deride every stronghold. In other words, there is nothing that is strong enough to keep them from doing their mischievous work. No strength stops them. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits a sin, ascribing this power to his God. Now, here in these verses, verse 11 in another translation says they will be held guilty. They thought it was their power, but it was their pride and their indignation against God's people and ascribing power to their God that they thought they had done something so wonderful and so real. And this is very, very offensive to the God of Israel, even though he allowed it to happen. Verse 12 through 17 are Habakkuk's second complaint. And this is so sweet. We can rejoice over this. Here's to give you something to shout about now. You haven't liked what we said so far. See, this plan to Habakkuk seems to be entirely against the ways of God. He said, aren't you from everlasting? Aren't you in control? That's what he had always been taught. That's what he'd come to believe. Oh, Lord, my God, my Holy One. And then let me get this back right. Now, he said, aren't you from everlasting to everlasting, oh, Lord, my God, my Holy One? He addresses him with all the reverence of the Old Testament. The Lord, who is God over all, a God of holiness. And the word holiness there doesn't have anything to do with your hairstyle or the length of your dress. The word holiness has to do there with the people who are sanctified, set apart to serve this God. He's puzzled about how God is going to let this happen. He's come against his people. And he says such great and wonderful things. There's some wonderful things in here. That's why we need to look at these Old Testament prophets. They just say glorious things. The next sentence should make somebody say amen if you're awake. He said, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Now that is worth celebrating. We shall not die. Isn't that wonderful? God is a God of faithfulness, and the we there refers to the prophet himself and all others who will believe God. Because of who God is, he will always continue to be
and no purpose of His will be ignored, and we shall not die. There'll always be a people, and You have appointed them to judge and correct us. Let's go on. Oh, He said, You have appointed them for judgment. Does everybody's Bible say that? I want to be sure you see that now. That He sees the place of God, who He is, His eternal existence. The people of God will never die, but He sees that these Chaldeans have been appointed for judgment. Does everybody see that? If you don't see that, you'll go away with a bad taste in your mouth. O Lord, You're from everlasting. O Lord, my God, the Holy God. You have allowed them, You have appointed them for our judgment. O Rock, oh, I like that. Don't you like that? Mabel does, Gurma does. Anybody else like that? O Rock. See, now, he didn't know anything at all about Jesus' conversation with Peter. Let me say that to you again. He did not know that one day Peter would make the confession that was the foundation rock of the New Testament church, which would include the Old Testament saints of Hebrews 11 and all those who believe by faith. He did not know that. But he knew enough about his Bible to know that back over in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4 says He is a rock. If y'all don't believe it, you better look at it. He is a rock. And His way is perfect. And all of His works are justice. He does not do anything in injustice. Let me tell you something. Don't you ever ask God for justice. You'd be dead. You'd be broke out in balls on the biggest garbage heap in this town. Don't ask God for justice, but rejoice in mercy. You are the rock. I love that Deuteronomy 32:4. And Your way, Your works are perfect. He's the rock and His way is perfect. All. He doesn't have a last line there that this New King James does and New American Standard does. O Lord, You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, You have marked them for correction. Doesn't use the word rock? Huh? Okay. This one, new one says, oh, rock. Well, see, there's no contradiction there, really, because a rock is a mighty, mighty defense. All the strength in the world. You know, Moses, when he wanted to see God's glory, he said, stand over here on this rock. It's all through the Old Testament. But Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He is a rock, His way is perfect, all His works are justice. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and right, is He. Yeah, good. In the margin it says, literally, O rock. And you know what I'm talking about when I say the conversation between Jesus and Peter. You know, Peter said, Jesus said, whom do You say that I am? And they said, John the Baptist is one of the prophets. And said to Peter, whom are You saying? He said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, and upon this rock. And He wasn't talking about Peter. He was talking about the rock of God, the truth of who He was. On this rock I'll establish My church. Now let me tell you the good news. You ready for the good news? Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Habakkuk says, we shall not die. Hallelujah. Don't you see these good things tucked away in these little old books back here in the Bible? We never pay any attention to them. He said, O rock, You have marked them for corruption. Then in verse, beginning in verse 13, He says, You're a pure eyes and to look on wickedness, behold evil. You can't look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when these wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like the fish of the sea and creeping things that have no ruler over them? Now he begins in, to talk to God. Let me see, I don't want to miss anything I've written down. Let me just pass this by you again. You see, we need correction. We deserve it. We have to expect it. And when God sets these wicked people free to afflict God's people, it's not for the destruction of God's people. It is for the championship of righteousness, that they may see the wickedness of their word. They're not a sword for destruction, but they're a rod for correction, these wicked people are. In our day, see, we are to take comfort in the fact that his counsel will stand forever and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, we'll have to stop there at verse 13. We'll do verse 13 in chapter 2 next Sunday, the Lord willing, and we can. Because there's quite a little bit of repetition in this question, and he says very much the same thing. So it begins the second correction in verse 13. Mark that, please. Thank you for being here this morning. Appreciate your faithfulness. Thank you for your offering. See some of you Tuesday.